and I'm one of the pastors of Rock Hill. Would love to get to know you. If you're just visiting and you don't know, we are one church, but we have three locations. We have two over in Duluth, and you're here with us here in Superior this morning. And so we're glad you're here with us. As a whole church, all three campuses, we've been working through the book of Ephesians for a while now, and the Apostle Paul, who wrote this book, is getting very practical now. He's applying all the things he's been teaching about now to the average household in the first century, and he's starting today with husbands and wives. Today is all about marriage, okay? It's the passage, the kind of prickly one about headship and submission in the marriage covenant and in the household, which can be a hot topic for some, right? And so let me just say up front, like, I am aware that we live in a sinful, fallen, broken world, right? That means not every marriage goes perfectly. Marriages hit road bumps and roadblocks and speed bumps along the way, is what I meant to say. And so I don't want to just brush over that. I want you to hear me say up front, like, that is why we're here as a church staff and the elders. We are here to work through people who are having hard times in marriages. But what I see Paul doing in Ephesians today is really elevating marriage. He is putting it up on a pedestal, I think, to separate it, to call it holy, other than how the world does it. He says, man, biblical marriage could be a beautiful thing. And so I really want to come with that perspective this morning and try to elevate this idea of what is biblical marriage. Now, we first have to acknowledge that our culture is pretty messed up when it comes to being single, having a relationship, and definitely when it comes to marriage, is it not? I mean, we're just full of brokenness in our culture all around us. And so, you know, it's interesting, our culture actually seems to be rejecting marriage as a whole, statistically. They see it as an undesirable thing. And since 2014, actually, in America, there have been more unmarried adults than married adults. That was the first time in our nation's history that that happened, that crossover happened. And as of 2024, we're still right there. 53% of adults that are above the age of 18 are unmarried. And so it just doesn't seem to be popular as a whole. Then you have other views of marriage, like that it's just a contractual agreement. We might do it for tax advantages or something strange like that, but it's not seen as a serious commitment, something that can be easily undone. And then, of course, you have religious views on marriage, and there is a wide variety of religious views on marriage. And even within Christianity, there are very different experiences in terms of what you've been taught or how you've experienced marriage. I read a helpful book called The Toxic War on Masculinity last year by Nancy Piercy. And she covered some sociological studies about marriage in that book, specifically Christian marriages. And so she has this one study where she cites statistics on three groups. She's comparing three groups. There's what she calls just the secular married couples. So these are the non-Christian couples in society. Then she has what she calls the nominal Christians. So these are the people on a survey, they would check the box. I'm a Christian, but they are not meaningfully involved in a church or studying their Bible. And then there's a third group, the conservative, active, church-going, evangelical couple. Okay, so she is studying these groups, and there are some shocking numbers. Most notably, that this nominal Christian group of men are the ones who fit all the negative stereotypes about marriages that you have heard about. The nominal Christian men are the ones who spend less time with their children. Their wives report lower levels of happiness. Their marriages are far less stable. They are 20% more likely to divorce than even secular couples. Nominal Christian men, that is. They have the highest rate of violence in a marriage of any group at 7%. So here was kind of the brutal reality of one of the studies she referenced is it's actually better probably to be in a secular marriage than a nominal Christian marriage. And she summarized the results of this study saying this: it seems that many nominal men hang around the fringes of the Christian world just enough to hear the language of headship and submission, but not enough to to learn what the biblical meaning of those terms, sort of like skimming the news headlines without reading the actual stories. It was a very interesting book and study. I recommend it to you. Now, that part could scare you away from marriage, and that's not what I want to do today, okay? The other group statistics from this study were shocking in the opposite way. They actually showed that the active, church-going, evangelical couple shattered all the negative stereotypes. This group scored way higher on being more loving, more emotionally engaged with their children. They were the least likely to divorce of any group, and they had the lowest levels of domestic abuse and violence at 2%. Now, I don't know about you. I want to be in that latter group, right? I want to be in that last group. I don't want a nominal marriage. I don't want a secular marriage. I don't want what the world calls a normal marriage at all. By these statistics, I want a countercultural, Jesus-centered marriage full of love that shatters negative stereotypes, don't you? And so, man, that's what Paul, I think, wants to show us, say, in Ephesians chapter 5. And so let me pray, and we're going to read this text together. Well, God, we trust that you are here present with us this morning, and that your word is always timely and timeless. So God, I pray that you would speak through your word again this morning, that you might speak through me or in spite of me, but God, speak to hearts and minds here. May your word uplift spirits, inspire us to live more Christ-like. May we represent you well, both in our individual lives and in our marriages. God, marriages don't work without you, and so we come to you now asking for your help. Would you be with us? Would you help us? Would you lead us and guide us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are, I believe, 14 weeks into our Ephesians study, where we're just going paragraph by paragraph through this book. And if you missed it, the first three chapters were all foundational, all about this salvation that we have in Jesus. And now the last three chapters of this book is Paul trying to teach us how to practically apply that salvation. So really from chapter 4, verse 1 onward, he's talking about how do you walk out this new life in Christ. We are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, he says. We're to walk in unity, walk in purity, in integrity, in love, and in light. And for the next 2 weeks, Paul is going to apply these ideas to the average household in the city of Ephesus at that time in the first century. He's going to address husbands and wives this week we'll cover, and then next week will be parents and children, masters and slaves. And so before we get to our text, I think it's a good practice. Anytime you're studying the Bible, especially controversial ones, understand the context of the passage. So for a moment, let's cover, again, the historical context, but also the literary context is going to be key this morning. We have to get into the minds of first century original audience that received this letter. So a reminder, Ephesus is a city in the west side of modern-day Turkey. And it is, in the first century, it was squarely in the middle of the greater Roman Empire. The entire Mediterranean region was dominated by Greek and Roman customs and traditions. And so that you have teachings from philosophers of the previous empire, that was Greece, that had become common thought and practice in the Roman Empire. So the works of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, these had become cultural norms by the time that Paul's writing in the first century. And what I want to do this morning, I actually want to read a couple excerpts from Aristotle's work called Politics. I think it helps paint the picture for us of what the society and the state was like and how people thought in that day. So that's what he's writing about in his book, Politics. Like, what's the best way to run the state? And look what he says here in chapter 1, section 3. He says, "Seeing then that the state is made up of households, before speaking of the state, we must speak of the management of the household. The parts of household management correspond to the persons who compose the household, and a complete household consists of slaves and freemen. Now, we should begin by examining everything in its fewest possible elements, and the first and fewest possible parts of a family are master and slave, husband and wife, father and children. So I'm going to stop there and just notice that this is Aristotle's understanding of how the empire it runs and how it works. It's actually made up of households. And I think that's a right observation, right? A foundational component of any society is the household. And notice his categories: master and slave, husband and wife, father and children. I think it's very likely that Paul is pulling from those categories and trying to subvert and re-understand the household in our text today and next week. But I want to read one more excerpt to get a feel for what was the household like. This is what Aristotle says in chapter 1, section 12. He says, "Of household management, we have seen that there are three parts. One is the rule of a master over slaves, which has been discussed already. Another of a father, and the third of a husband. A husband and father, we saw rules over wife and children, both free, but the rule differs. The rule over his children being royal, and the rule over his wife is based on natural constitution. For although there may be exceptions to the order of nature, the male is by nature fitter for command than the female, just as the elder and full-grown is superior to the younger and more immature." Okay, this is Aristotle. This is not the Bible. Okay, this is Aristotle. All right? And we're not adopting what he's saying here. I'm just pointing out this is cultural commonplace thought. This is the assumption of the time period. Aristotle just assumes, first of all, that only men are reading his work. So he's addressing only the men, and he's reminding them that your role is to rule over the house because why? Because the women, children, and slaves were by nature inferior. That is common thought in first century Roman Empire and in Ephesus. Now, in addition to that, we have other historians that just tell us that it was very common practice. You had this traditional kind of wife and kids and household for societal purposes, but on top of that, it was very common for men to go to prostitution houses, to have concubines, worship at pagan temples where adultery was part of the worship practices. Okay? So you got to think about that picture as we come to Ephesians 5 today. You have to imagine that Paul is this missionary behind enemy lines in Rome. He's writing to a young church that's filled with Greco-Roman converted believers, and they're trying to figure out, how in the world do I navigate this Roman culture and the societal expectations and norms and still adhere to my new faith in Christ? How do I bring Jesus into my home? That's the people he's writing to. Now, I mentioned also we need to consider the literary context, and it's going to be very important today. Literary context. Always good to read the paragraph before whatever passage you're studying. And today, in our English Bibles, we're picking up in verse 22. If you have a physical copy, you'll notice at the end of verse 21, there's a period, and then there's a paragraph break, and then a lot of Bibles are going to have a subtitle indicating that you're starting a new section of text. Okay? Now, I want you to hear me say this, that none of that formatting is in the original Greek manuscripts. No periods. It's kind of confusing, actually. Have you ever seen a Greek stone that's been written on? No periods, just a whole block of letters. Kind of hard, but they've figured out how to track lines of thought and what a sentence would be. So there's no periods, there's no spaces, no subtitles. And so that means then when we stopped at verse 21 last week, we stopped in the middle of Paul's line of thought. Okay, so what I want to do is as we read this text this morning, I'm going to go back to verse 18 because that's where the sentence begins. And the sentence goes all the way to verse 24. Okay, so let's read that section first. We're going to go back to verse 18 to start. So we covered this last week. "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So this is where we ended last week. Okay, this was Paul's final point. Remember, it was about wisdom and navigating the complexities of life. And the key was to be filled by the Spirit. And he kind of mentions there, the filling of the Spirit leads to joy and thanksgiving and mutual submission within the church family. And then with our text today, he's continuing that line of thought. No period, okay? He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Okay, so what we have here today is we're going to have these three verses that are addressed to the wives and the household that begins this section that started back in verse 18. And now, husbands, your turn's coming in a moment. And there's a lot more for you, 9 verses for you coming in just a minute. But here's the flow of thought for Paul. The primary verb in this sentence from verse 18 to 24 is to be filled with the Spirit. And he lists those manifestations. It's an overflow of joy and creativity. That's why he mentions the hymns and singing to the Lord with your heart. It's a posture of humility and thanksgiving to God for all that you've received in Jesus. And then it's a mutual submission to one another within the church. Out of reverence for Christ, we submit to one another. And if you're reading the Greek, verse 22 says this, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. Wives to your husbands as to the Lord. So in the Greek, the word submit is actually not there. What the translators did was they pulled it down from the verse above because they know in English it's weird to have a sentence with no verb. And now, it's not weird for this to be done. Paul uses this language in other passages. But the main point is that the flow of thought, I think, for Paul is that you are to live Spirit-filled lives. You're to be productive and joyous and full in thanksgiving, willing submission to all believers, and you should do that with your husbands in the household as well. It's a little bit different tone, isn't it? Now, I'm aware this can be a hot topic, but that's why I brought up the historical context of their day. Do you see how this is different from Aristotle, who didn't even address the wives, right? He only wrote to the husbands. And it was common thought that women were inferior and that husbands were to rule over them. And so it's into that context that the missionary Paul, behind enemy lines, is elevating the status of women, I think, in this passage. He's actually addressing the women, and notice he's addressing them first before the husbands. I think this is Paul being very subversive. It's the subversive nature of Christianity, where he's not aiming to blow up every system and culture and the average household, but he recognizes we're to live with nuance. We're to recognize what's good. We're to maintain order, but he's doing it while elevating the status of those who have less power and influence, and it really gives us a whole new framework for how to think about our households. So this week and next, every group that's mentioned in chapter 5 and chapter 6, the side that Aristotle and the culture saw as inferior, Paul's going to address them first as a way of subverting, I think. He's going to give them honor and dignity in that way. So he's going to talk to the women, to the children, and to the slaves first before he gets to the men. Now notice in our passage today, that what wives are told to do, they're not told to do to be subject to their ruler husbands. They're called to submit to their husbands in the same way that they submit to Jesus, their Lord. You know, I mentioned last week that the word submit in Greek is the word hupotasso, which means to place yourself under or to rank yourself below. And so what the word means is it's a willing lowering of yourself. It's allowing someone else to have a higher rank than you. It's the same word that Paul used there in verse 21, saying all believers should act this way. We all should submit to one another. We're to live and treat one another as if we place ourselves lower than them and serve them. And Paul says, wives, you're to bring that posture into marriage as well. So it's a willing submission, not a forced submission. And it's not to all men, but it's to one man, the one you married, your husband. Now, let me make a small tangent on the topic of marriage, biblical marriage, because we need to define it, I think, in our day and age. And, you know, God designed marriage all the way back at the very beginning in Genesis 1 and 2. It was God's idea. And here's what biblical marriage is. It is a lifelong covenantal relationship between one man and one woman. A lifelong covenantal relationship between one man and one woman. Now, to be clear, the Bible is just stating, explaining these things so that humans can know how to truly flourish and thrive. It doesn't mean the world's not free to try to do things their own way, and the world has tried to do marriage their own way. But the Bible is trying to tell you up front, because nothing is going to achieve maximal human satisfaction and flourishing like doing things God's way. He is, after all, the creator and designer of marriage. So biblical marriage, to be short, I think has four purposes. The first is elimination of solitude. Elimination of solitude. God said it's not good for man to be alone. And so he created Eve for Adam to be a helper for him, who was to complement him and satisfy the desires, of one another. And so it's not good for man to be alone. Second purpose for marriage was for love and affection. You see, we learn in the Bible that the marriage covenant was actually a mirror of God's relationship between God, Son, and Spirit within the Trinity. It's to be a picture of the love that is in God. You see, God wanted to share that experience with his created beings, to experience love and affection from someone else. Third, marriage is the place where God intended humans to procreate, to have children. See, children will flourish in a loving home under a loving marriage. And listen, as I said at the beginning, because of sin, it doesn't always work out. We acknowledge that. There are exceptions to these general rules as well. But in general, the Bible's teaching, how do children flourish and thrive? Usually under the care of a loving home and marriage. Fourth, marriage was created to prevent immorality. Of course, the world seeks to do all those things I mentioned above in their own way. And this is what leads to all kinds of wrong thinking on gender and sexuality, power, control, and desire. Sometimes humans do it under the cloak of religion, and it's profoundly evil. Humans are capable of profound immorality, and so marriage was God's idea to help prevent immorality. So that was just a quick summary of marriage, but I just want to point out that marriage is God's idea. It was created with a design and purpose. It's for God's glory. It's to represent him. It's to image what he's like to the world, but it's also for your good. And I think all of us in the room can acknowledge that marriage is both beautiful and hard, isn't it? Marriage can be incredibly beautiful, a place for relationship and friendship and intimacy. It could end up with lifelong unity and be a place for satisfaction and joy, but it can also be incredibly hard. Our world is marred with sin. Now, all of us are sinful people, and so when you bring two sinful people that close together for that amount of time, it could be a source of heartbreak and hurt as well. So we acknowledge that, and we're here for you as a church family if you're going through a hard time right now. So it's beautiful and hard. It's not easy, but Paul, I think, is teaching us this is how marriages can flourish and thrive. That marriages tend to go well when there is mutual submission and love and both people are filled with the Spirit. It tends to go well when wives submit to their husbands in the same way that we submit to one another in the church, in love. It tends to go well when wives who are equals in the sight of God, equal in value, dignity, and worth, when they willingly place themselves under the leadership of the husband. I think that's what Paul's saying. He's saying this is how we can have flourishing and thriving marriages. Now, Paul's going to go on here for another verse or two that we just read. He says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. You know, the Bible says that, as I just mentioned, marriages tend to thrive when the husband is the leader. One analogy I thought of, this isn't perfect, but I think about sports teams, and the players and coaches of those teams will often select one or two players to be the captain of the team. And it's typically a person that the team has seen lead by example, that people love and were willing to follow. Now, when the game comes and the captain is just like anyone else on the field, he's just one person in a team game. He's not always the best player. He's not always the most talented player or the most gifted player, but he is the leader. He's the captain. And I think teams do this because things tend to go better when there is order and it's not every man for himself. And a good captain, right, seeks input from his teammates. He communicates well with coaches and with the officials. He's seeking the good of the whole group as a good and trusted leader. And I kind of think that's what Paul is describing here with marriage, right? He's not trying to overthrow the cultural norm of there being a leader in the household. But I think he's subverting it a little bit by saying their leading and following should look like Christ. The husband is the leader, the first among equals, but he is to lead as Christ led the church and ultimately saved them. And how did Jesus do that? How did he do that? That's where it gets a little uncomfortable for us husbands, I think. Paul in Philippians chapter 2 has a similar line of thought. Look what he says here. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others." So you see the mutual submission idea again, but now he's going to go into how it looked with Jesus. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." How did Jesus become our Savior? Not by exercising authority and subjugating all to his will by his might, but by submitting himself, willingly lowering himself, obeying the will of the Father, even to the point of death on the cross. So that means, wives, you are to submit to your husband who is a model of the Savior Jesus. Your husband is not to flex authority, not to seek to subjugate, control, or dominate. He's not tyrannical. If he's going to be like Jesus, it should be sacrificial. It should be marked with humility. He should not be counting himself more valuable than you. He is to die to his preferences, his desires of the flesh, willingly lay them down for your good and your flourishing. And the way that Christ leads the church creates an even higher standard, right? Jesus has prepared everything for the church, for her thriving and flourishing. He's given the Spirit to dwell in believers. He's given the gifts of the Spirit to each of us. He's given the church body to us as community. He's assured for us a future hope in heaven, and he's promised to be with us always. So that means, wives, you're to submit to a husband who seeks your thriving and flourishing. He's with you always. He's generous towards you, thinking about you, working for you, providing for you, protecting you at all times. Doesn't that sound nice? You're like, please, I would love that. No, I'm just kidding. Now, let me create a couple caveats here. I'm feeling the need. I'm feeling convicted. I need to make a caveat for myself, all right? Number one, Jesus was one of one, all right? Jesus was one of one. If you're single and you're looking for a Jesus type, you could be waiting for a while. Okay, there's no perfect men out there. No man's going to do all this right all the time. And I think that's why Paul grounded this idea in wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord, he said. Because only the Lord Jesus did this perfectly. We actually worship him. We look to him for ultimate headship. But what you can do is you can find a man who understands that he is a sinner, He understands that he needs to trust and follow Jesus as best he can. You can find somebody who is leading his life by grace, through faith, through the power of the Spirit, and could be transformed into the kind of person capable of leading like Jesus. So it is possible, but there's no perfect guys. I just wanted to clarify that. Now, the second caveat with this idea that I want to make is toward the wives. When we're talking about submission, what it doesn't mean is that you're like a doormat and you just get run over all the time. That's not what submission means. You see, God created Eve as a helpmate, as a complement to Adam. Eve has things that Adam did not have. Women, you have natural gifts and abilities that your husband desperately needs from you. You're called to be helpful, to be wise counsel, to give your opinion. So I think submission is more of a posture of a heart to be helpful, to be of service, and to love, not to get run over. And the third caveat that I want to give is that the husband is not the ultimate authority. He should be the head of the household, but he's not the ultimate authority. And there's actually three checks and balances, I think. First is God's word. God's word is a check and balance. If your husband is calling you to submit in an area that would go against God's moral law, no submission required. God's word is a higher authority than your husband. Second is human government. You are not called to submit in things that violate civil law. So if your husband's wanting you to participate in illegal activity, not required, right? Not required. And then third, there's church leadership. You know, I think in the New Testament, the Bible envisions that married couples are living under the influence of church leaders together as a couple. And I think a good sign of a husband that's a good leader is that he's willing to be a good follower first. He's willing to submit himself to other checks and balances that will help him. And I think that can be really helpful in marriages that start to break or marriages that lead to abuse. If you hear abusive statements, I would call it this, that she just needs to submit, a husband might say. Or a beaten down, manipulated wife will say things like, I just need to be better about submitting. But when you're at that point in a marriage, there's likely many layers of things to work through. But I would venture to say it's probably not a submission issue. And to be frank toward the husbands, I would say, man, if you have to quote a Bible verse to exercise your authority in the home, you're not leading at that point. You're most likely dominating. Now, I will say this. Your marriage is not too far gone, but it needs outside help. And that is what the church leaders want to be part of that for you. And then there's more help beyond us even. So those are my three caveats to submission and what this looks like for husbands to be head of the household and wives to lovingly rank themselves lower than their husbands and serve. I think this is Paul giving a countercultural, women-elevating, marriage-exalting instruction to the wives. I think that's what he's doing in the first century Roman context. And now he turns to the husband in verse 25. A little bit longer section here. Let's read this together. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So men in the room, let's remember the context beginning back in verse 18. We are to navigate life, the complexities of life, with wisdom, to seek the will of the Lord, to be continuously filled with the Spirit. We're to be productive and joyful and humble in all that we do and mutually submit to everyone in the church and in a marriage. I think Paul here shows you three ways, men, you're to love your wives like Jesus loved the church. Three ways we're to love our wives. The first is sacrificially. It should be a sacrificial kind of love, Paul says, as Jesus gave up his life for his followers. As Jesus endured mockery and suffering and hardship and even death because of his unending, unstoppable love for the people he came to save, which means marriage, men in the room, is a call to self-sacrifice and service. That's your role in marriage. That means your schedule, your ambitions, your desires are all to submit, to fall under the priority of the precious gift God gave you and a wife who is your helper, your other half, your complement, a gift from God. Now think about this for Jesus. His service to us, the people he came to save, was not passive, was it? It was an active kind of service. He sought out relationship. It was not compulsory or an obligation for him. It was driven by affection and joy and love. Here's what that means, men. A good marriage is not just going to spring about while you stare at your screen. I'm talking to myself here. This is very convicting for me. All right? It's not just going to happen, men. It means we need to put our phones down. We need to turn our notifications off. We need to take a break from our hobby and not passively wait and expect quality time to come along. It looks like active pursuit of relationship building time that communicates love to our wives. It's self-sacrificial love in that kind of way. And here's what I think is God's promise to you, men. If you will do that, God's promise to you is that although you're sacrificing a lesser thing, he's going to give you something greater. If you lay down that lesser thing, he's going to give you something greater. You're not going to regret leaving those things behind for a time in trade for a loving relationship with your wife. Those efforts are going to bear such great fruit in your life, both for you and for her and for everyone around you, you won't regret it for 1 minute. Now, as I said earlier, a marriage filled with love, I also think, is a picture of God himself. In a healthy marriage, you'll understand and relate to God on a level you couldn't otherwise do. That's why it's worth sacrificing those other things. You'll learn to relate to God in a way that you couldn't otherwise. You'll find true contentment and satisfaction in a good, healthy relationship with your wife. So the first way that husbands love their wives is sacrificial. The second way I think Paul mentions here is it should be a sanctifying kind of love. This idea that Paul mentions of cleansing her by the washing of water with the word, that is a reference to Jesus' work in her life. See, Jesus is the one who washes us clean. The her there is the church. Jesus restores our brokenness, makes us new, transforms us. So this means, men, we have to lead ourselves to Jesus to wash us and transform ourselves. And then part of loving your wife is leading her to Jesus. He's the only one who can do those things for her. You cannot. Now, to be clear, sanctification is the lifelong growth process where we put our sinful habits to death and we slowly become transformed into the image of Christ. Now, husbands and wives have unique vantage points that can speak into each other's life. And that's one way of sanctification. But sanctifying love could also look like, husbands, you creating space and time for your wife to grow in her relationship with Jesus on her own or with community. So can you create time? Can you provide an hour, a morning, a day, a weekend where she can have focused time in God's word, getting washed and cleansed by the promises of God, being renewed and transformed? Basically, what I'm saying is, husbands, you're the captain of sanctification in your marriage. You set the direction. You set the tempo and the pace in your household, and you need to prioritize time with the Lord yourself, and you need to make time for your wife. She needs to have her own thriving relationship with God. She needs to have a community of other women that she's regularly meeting with. So Paul is teaching, elevating love and marriage in this kind of way. It's a sanctifying kind of love. You're pointing each other to Jesus. And then third, I think Paul says it should be a satisfying kind of love. A satisfying kind of love. From verse 28 onward, Paul uses this analogy of you should love your wife the same way you love yourself. Nobody is lacking in love for themselves, right? So think of all the ways you love yourself, or if you're going to treat yourself to something or take care of yourself, and then think, what would loving my wife look like if I were to do that for us? What would treating her look like? What would taking care of her look like? And this is where Paul rooted it in that Genesis 2 ideal. He said that the two become one. So when you're loving yourself, you're loving both of you. It's no longer what's nice for me, what would bless me. It's what would benefit us both. What would we both love to do or love to have or love to be? It's a satisfying kind of love in that way. You see yourselves as one and you seek to bless yourself and thereby bless your wife. So your love for your wife is to be sacrificial, sanctifying, and satisfying. And when I think about this passage as a whole and just step back, I told you up front, I think this is a beautifully countercultural picture of the Christian household. This is something I think we should aspire to. I think Paul is elevating marriage amongst Jesus' followers. Now, I'm going to close by bragging on a couple of our members, maybe embarrassing a person or two. Two Saturdays ago, I preached the funeral of one of our members, Mr. Fred Tennell. And if you didn't know Fred, great man. It was a beautiful service, a life well lived, and several of his family members got to share. And the consistent themes there, one of the themes that came through and everyone that spoke was his noticeable and consistent love for his wife, Jan. And, you know, several people testified that Fred would say often that marriage is work. Marriage is work, not necessarily easy, but so worth it. And his marriage was clearly a prized possession in his life. And one of the testimonies was, even in his dying moments, some of his last wishes was that the family look after his wife. And man, I left that Saturday just thinking, what a beautiful picture of what marriage can be. A lifelong, loving companion where the two become one. And the amount of blessing that these two could produce is far more than they could have done on their own by themselves. And that is indeed the story for Fred. Three kids, many grandkids, many of them attend here at the church, great grandkids. And they got to see what a loving marriage looked like. That's just their family. Think about their friends, their neighbors, their churchgoers. So many people were blessed by this one marriage union that God brought together. Now, before Jan gets mad at me, I know she would want me to remind you that they're merely two sinful people. That their marriage is a testimony to God's work in their life. That God saved them and transformed them. God used them to help one another, sharpen one another, compliment one another, love one another, and love all the people around them. It was all God doing it, working with them and through them and in them. And I think that's the point. I think that's the point of marriage. See, God created marriage for God. That's what Paul said in that passage there, that Jesus, his church, the people he came to save, he loves us. We're united to him. We become one body, and he's seeking to love himself, glorify himself, because we're a part of it if we're a Jesus follower. I think God created marriage for God. It has the potential to be a beautiful picture of what God is like, which means your marriage could be full of grace, full of mercy, full of love and life and creativity, full of peace and full of joy. Marriage is a good thing. It's to be a blessing to the people in it, but also the people around it. A biblical, healthy marriage brings and shows the love of God to the world. That's what I think. A healthy marriage can show the love of God to the world. Again, I want to acknowledge, I know there's some people in the room, this isn't the case. Sin is breaks everything, destroys everything. And there are people that don't have perfect marriages, myself included, and we all need Jesus to come into our marriage and help us. But I love this picture that a biblical healthy marriage can bring joy and satisfaction to people and show the love of God to the world. Who wouldn't want a marriage like that? And imagine what a church could be and do if it had marriages like that, if it was filled with these kinds of people who mutually submit to one another, if it was filled with marriages where they mutually submit to one another and they shatter all the negative stereotypes of marriage in our culture. I think we might inspire more than 47% of people to get married if we had marriages like that. And it is possible. It is possible. But it's only by looking to and living like Jesus. It's only through following His way and modeling His life. It's only living humbly and sacrificially that we can show the world the kind of God we serve and find joy in our relationships. So let's turn to Him and let's have marriages that reflect God's nature. Let's pray.